Scripture reading this evening is from Psalms chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Psalms 5, verses 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Jehovah, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee do I pray. O Jehovah, in the morning shalt thou hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer unto thee, and will keep watch. That's Psalms 5, 1 through 3.
As David expresses his sentiment in Psalm chapter 5, we see he had good reason to express great trust and confidence in God. David, of all Old Testament characters, tugs on our heartstrings. When we read about David in the Old Testament text, we see that he was appointed to be king because he was a man after God's own heart. That didn't make him perfect. For we see that David committed very grievous sin in the text of 2 Samuel chapter 11 when he took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In fact, later he's referred to as a righteous man with the exception of the event with Uriah, or Bathsheba rather, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But in the text that we are going to study tonight from Psalms chapter 5, we see that David expresses trust and confidence in God. Something sometimes that's not always easy for us to do. David, of all men of the Old Testament, was troubled. And he had reason to be troubled, as we study in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. We know that the prophet Nathan came to David, and you're familiar, of course, with the story that he tells him about the man who had one little ewe lamb, and that little lamb was like a daughter to him. He fed it at his table, and how that there was a fellow who was a rich man that had all kinds of flocks and herds, and how that the rich man had someone to come and visit him, but rather than to slay one of his herds, he took of that man's possessions and took that little ewe lamb and killed it for his guest. And David was very angry, it tells us in verse 5. His anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan the prophet told him, "Thou art the man. That would be you. That's what you've done." David obviously was very smitten with the guilt of the sin that he had committed. We know that there were to be terrible, terrible consequences of David's sin. Though David could be forgiven of his sin, it did not remove the grief of the thing that David had committed. In fact, as we study in the 10th verse beginning, it tells us in chapter 12, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil over thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David, of course, was deeply moved by the words of Nathan the prophet. And we know that it didn't take all that long for many of these things to begin to unwind. As we note that David's son, Amnon, raped David's daughter, Tamar, just drew blank on her name. And then we learn that Absalom waited for a long time for his plot to come to pass where he might kill his brother and seek revenge for the thing that he had done to his sister. And my friend, we read of that and we think, well, that's terrible for all that to be going on in David's house. But David had another son, and his name was Absalom, as you recall. And Absalom, when he was grown, thought that he could take the kingdom away from his father. And so he began a rebellion to take the kingdom away. David, desiring to take the battle out of the city of Jerusalem, was on his way out of the city to the city of Mahanaim. And the people were throwing rocks at him as he left the city. And we look at David and we see a very sad set of circumstances, do we not? But even gets worse. We know that as the battle ensues between his army and the armies of Absalom, he orders that they be kind to the young man Absalom, that his officers not kill him. But as you recall, Absalom's hair became caught in a tree branch, and Absalom's captain killed him, or caused him to be killed, by throwing darts into him. The soldiers then finished him off, as it were. And David's desire, when he began to receive reports, was about his son. You remember the words of David when he's told that your son is dead. And he said, "O Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." What a broken-hearted man. Now, as we are talking tonight about trusting God, can you imagine someone any more grief-stricken to cast his care and his troubles upon God? As we turn into the New Testament, we read a passage that, frankly, is sometimes rather difficult to obey. For there it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, "Casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you." Now, how do we do that, brethren? When our hearts are troubled, even perhaps to the extent that we might perceive David's heart to be troubled, how do we cast our care upon the Lord? How do we accomplish that? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that humility is part of that. In verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, "Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you." We notice three things, in fact, in this text that are involved in casting our care upon the Lord or upon God. One involves our humble, submissive service, as you see in verse 5. But then in verse 6, we see demonstrated of faith before the mighty hand of God. To know that He is able to help you when you have need, to exalt you in due time. And then the third thing is described in verse 8, where the writer says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Those three elements are essential if we are to cast our care upon God and looking back and seeing the past in David's life. He becomes a prime example for us to examine of one who trusts in God. Now we see regarding his relationship with Bathsheba, he obviously did not. He committed sin. But later we see the heart of David as he is described as a man after God's own heart, characterized by humility, characterized by faith and trust and confidence in God. And as David continued to be watchful for those things that might lead him astray. And that takes us back to Psalms chapter 5. And I want you to look at this with me. In Psalms chapter 5, in verses 1, 2, and 3, as Richard read for us just a few moments ago, we see that David understands that God hears and answers prayer. In verse 1, he said, "Give ear to my words, O Jehovah, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee do I pray, O Jehovah, in the morning shalt thou hear my voice. In the morning will I order my prayer unto thee, and will keep watch." David was a man of prayer. He understood that God hears and possesses the power to answer prayer. When you go back to chapter 4 and you look in verse 1, it says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast set me at large when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Now, why would David say those things if he did not believe that God was capable of hearing him when he tried to express his heart's desire to God? My friend, David is acknowledging that God hears prayer. Sometimes we think that God just don't listen anymore. Several years ago, an older gospel preacher friend of mine, Granville Tyler was his name, down in Texas somewhere, I've forgotten where, said that he was holding a meeting in a particular area, and there was a young lady there that was about to deliver a child just any moment. And he said a few years passed, and he was invited back to that place to hold another meeting, and of course he had gotten close with that young lady during the previous meeting, and he began to inquire about her as he didn't see her. Somebody commented to him, said, "Well, she don't come anymore." "Well, what happened?" "Well, she had a baby, and the baby was born sick. And she lost her baby." "Well, now that would be devastating." He sent word to her that he'd really like to see her. Well, she came in right at time for services to start one night, and he didn't have time to sit down and talk at length with her, but he asked her, he said, "I hear you're not coming anymore." She said, "No." He said, "Why?" She said, "Well, you heard that I had a child and didn't survive, didn't live." She said, "I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed fervently, and my baby died." And she said, "God just don't hear me anymore." His comment was, "What a pity when you needed Him the most." Now, I want you to look at this text. David was a man that had enemies. David's enemies were among his own house. And David's big old heart was broken. And the Bible tells of David's confidence in God to hear me, he said, when I pray. You believe that's so? Now, friend, it's not time to stop talking to the Lord just because there are times of difficulty in our lives. But sometimes we blame God and we quit talking to Him. Notice what else we read in this text of Psalms chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, "Consider my meditation." Hear my words and consider my meditation. Well, now certainly we know that God has the ability to hear the words that we express unto Him. But does He have the ability to know what you're thinking? Yes. Does He know when you're troubled? David calls upon the Lord to consider my meditations. The word simply means ponderings. Very simply, my thoughts. Consider what I'm thinking. Take note of my pain. As we turn in our New Testament to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, we note that sometimes I'm not exactly sure how to put what's hurting me into words. But does God understand what that is? In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, it says, "And in like manner the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I'm not persuaded in this text that he's talking about the Spirit's groanings, but rather that the Spirit can communicate what's troubling you. God knows what's troubling you, friend. And that's what David is expressing in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 26. But notice, if you will, the confidence of David to pray all the time. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Psalms chapter 55. Psalms chapter 55. And read beginning at verse 16. For there it says, "For as me I will call upon God, and Jehovah will save me. Evening and morning, at noonday, will I complain and moan, and He will hear my voice." God will listen. As we see in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 12, the text tells us that Jesus prayed all night. Did God listen to Him? You see, when we began to think that we must pigeonhole the time to pray at a certain time on the clock, no, God listens all the time. He possesses the ability to hear your prayer. We know that Jesus prayed often before the sun came up. And Jesus prayed midday. And Jesus prayed in the evening in Acts, or I'm sorry, the apostles prayed in the evening in Acts chapter 3. And in verse 1, we know that it was the ninth hour of prayer, and the apostles were on their way to the temple. The ninth hour of prayer. By the way, that would put it at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And folks were gathering in the temple to pray. What do we learn about that? That expresses commitment. Go back, if you will, to the words of David in Psalms chapter 5. In verse 3, it says, O Jehovah, in the morning shalt thou hear my voice. In the morning will I order my prayer unto thee, and will keep watch. David had confidence that God could hear him just at any time that he prayed. He had made a commitment to pray unto God. A New Testament passage that I think is quite helpful is found in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, there the text says, And he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. Brethren, think about that passage. Is that difficult for you? Or do you sometimes become weary, ready just to give up and quit? You see, Jesus said there's not a place to quit. And then he illustrates it, saying there was in a city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came off unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night, and yet he is long-suffering over them? I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, he shall find faith, or shall he find faith, on the earth. What does that express to us? Sometimes we ask God for the same thing over and over and over and over. Why do you do that? Because you have confidence that God knows best and that God hears and God can answer prayer. That's what we see illustrated in Luke chapter 18. But let's read some more in the Psalm. Psalms chapter 5, read beginning at verse 4. It says, For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Evil shall not sojourn with thee. The arrogant shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou would destroy them that speak lies. Jehovah abhorreth the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now what is it that David knew about God? He knew that God has some very sober warnings for those who are wicked. He doesn't tolerate wickedness at all. And we know that David was willing to trust in what God said about those who are wicked. Turn back, if you will, to Psalms chapter 1. In verse 5, the writer simply says, Therefore the wicked shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The sinner will not stand. God's righteous judgment takes place. The sinner can expect no help from God. The Apostle Peter stated it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 12. He says, For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. Have you ever heard anyone say that God will not hear the sinner's prayer? You ever heard that said? Well, sure you have. You've heard me say that. And you've read that in John chapter 9 and in verse 31. In that particular text, we read in John chapter 9 about a man who was born blind. You're familiar with that, remember? A man who was born blind. And the question was asked, who's saying that this man should be born blind? Was it he or some other? Was it his parents? So their inquiry implies that they believe that the man's blindness was the result of someone committing sin. And Jesus very pointedly told them that no, it's not because someone sinned, but rather this man was born blind that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And Jesus healed the man that was born blind. Now what was the purpose of his miracles? To prove who he is. that he is indeed the Son of God. But as we read in this text, the question is asked repeatedly of this man born blind who now sees, who is it that made you to see? And he begins to explain to them that it was this man called Jesus, and he told me, having anointed mine eyes, to go to the pool of Siloam and wash and come seeing. You see that in verse 11? And then they ask him again in verse 15, how it is that he received his sight. And he said, he put clay upon mine eyes and I washed and I see. That's all I know about it. And then a third time in verse 17 they ask, and his response is, well, he is a prophet. Well, how do you explain that? Look at verse 26. They said therefore unto him, what did he unto thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he's answered them three times. And his response to that is, in verse 27, I told you even now, and ye did not hear. Would you, or wherefore would ye hear it again? Would ye also become his disciples? And they reviled him. They just despised him. Now this man who was born blind, who now sees, he sees and understands some things that these who are his critics just don't see. And what is it that he sees? You see, they believe that Jesus must possess a demon or something to that effect. He's a bad fellow. And this man born blind who now sees in verse 31 said, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and do his will, him he heareth. Now what does this man born blind perceive? That Jesus can communicate with God. He is obviously who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. Now, these leaders among the Jews deny that. No, it can't be so. I mentioned to you before that the very first gospel meeting that I ever preached in 1981, long time ago, seems like now, I made that point from John chapter 9. An older, wiser preacher, I thought, came to me after services and was very critical. He said, you can't take John 9:31 and prove anything. Well, I was kind of beat up because I was the ripe old age of about 24. I didn't argue with him. I didn't have sense enough to know better. But I know better now. That man born blind was a Jew. And you know what took place in the synagogue every Sabbath day? The law was read. Now, what do we find in the law? You turn back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, and read verse 9. And there it tells us that even the prayer of a rebellious man is an abomination unto the Lord. How did that man born blind know that? Well, perhaps he'd heard it read. He couldn't see. But that don't make him ignorant. He could hear it read, and that's what the writer said in Proverbs 28, verse 9. He's just quoting it back to them. And that's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 20. And let me ask you, beloved, knowing God's warning to the wicked, does that give you any motivation to live a righteous life? To know, like David, that God does not seek any kind of pleasure in those who are wicked. And God hears the prayers of those who are righteous. Well, note with me something else back in Psalms chapter 5. Let's continue at verse 7. It says, but as for me, in the abundance of thy loving kindness, or some translations use the word mercy, will I come into thy house. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Jehovah, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. What did David know? Well, not only did he know that God hears the prayers of those who are righteous. Not only did David know that God hears morning, noon, and night. And not only did David know that God warns those who are wicked. But we find that David understands that God's mercy enables us and provides occasion for us to worship God. Now let me ask you, beloved, when we begin to examine the Old Testament text of Exodus chapter 14, when the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, I missed this point, I want to get it in just here. When the children of Israel were coming up out of the land of Egypt, they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptian soldiers were behind them. And what did they do? Well, the text tells us in Exodus chapter 14 that they cried unto the Lord. I thought this was interesting. Look at the text. They cried unto the Lord, verse 10 of Exodus chapter 14. But as you continue reading in verse 11, it says, "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to bring us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we spake unto thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it were better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Jehovah will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Now look at verse 15. "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward." And of course, the next portion tells us how that he stretched forth his rod, and the sea parted, and they went across on dry ground. But do you find it interesting that in their dismay, they cry unto the Lord? And Moses tells them, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." But God says, "Why do you cry to me?" And what are the implications of that question? Why do you cry to me? Friend, what had they just seen in Egypt? When you begin to enumerate the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn of all who did not sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost and the part over the door, what had they seen? And now they're crying for deliverance from the Lord. Beloved, their very presence at that place, at that very time, was because of God's deliverance. Why do you cry to me? Go forward. But you see, that takes some trust and confidence in what God has said. And as we look at our text of Psalms chapter 5, we see evidence of that on behalf of David. David knows that God will hear. He understands. He responds to prayer. He doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't reward sin. But knowing the mercy of God, it becomes then great occasion for us to worship Him. Frankly, I believe we miss that. My friend, if you look at an opportunity such as this, is, oh no, here we go again. Preacher's preaching too long. Clock's running. What time are we going to get out? What am I going to have for supper? Oh no, here we go again. Woe is me. Then you don't get what God's done for you. You just don't get it. You don't see the purpose of glorifying and magnifying Him in worship. Now David sees that. David sees that. When you look at the text of verse 7, "As for me, in the abundance of thy loving kindness will I come to thy house, in thy fear will I worship toward the holy temple." Does it surprise you then to note the words of David in Psalms 122 and verse 1 when he said, "I was glad when they said to me, Let us go into the house of the Lord." David understood that it was God who blesses. And the abundance of God's loving kindness, the abundance of His mercy. When we read in John, the 4th chapter, of Jesus' exchange with the Samaritan woman after she said that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, Jesus has turned her thinking to spiritual matters. Jesus has told her, number one, that He provides water from which if she will drink, she'll never thirst again. Of course, she wanted some of that, but she didn't understand. Jesus said, "Go call your husband." She said, "I have no husband." He said, "Yeah, that's the truth. Fact is, you've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." And she said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet."
We learned that that woman eventually went into the city. And she came back with a whole bunch of folks. Who then said, at first we believed because of what you said. But now we believe because of what we've seen. Now what do we see in that? In that discourse with Jesus, Jesus teaches this woman now that He has her attention about worship. And how that God seeks people to worship Him. But He points out that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, when we've examined that passage in times gone by, we know what it means to worship in truth, don't we? We pick up our Bible and we say, well, the Lord says to do this in worship to Him, and He will accept this and this and this. And we see that there is a pattern involved in worship regarding the things that we do. My friend, there is a pattern involved in worship in the attitude that you have. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what David says in these verses. He said, as for me, verse 7, in the abundance of thy mercy, thy loving kindness, will I come into the house, into thy house. I know what you've done. David knew what he did. And he knew the forgiveness that God had extended to him. You can read about that later. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, as he quotes the words of David from, what is it, Psalms chapter 32, I believe? Where David notes that God will not impute iniquity to those who are righteous. What does that mean? He doesn't lay to their credit the bad things that they've done. Why? Because they can be forgiven. What about David and the evil that he did? He could be forgiven. See, God's mercy moves us to worship Him. When we look, for example, in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, we see there that Jesus has walked on the water. And the disciples, it tells us, worshiped Him. When you read further in the text, in the book of Hebrews, we're often quoting and very familiar with Hebrews 10, verse 25, are we not? Just to mention, Hebrews 10, 25, we think, well, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But back up in that text and see why. In verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. Look, beloved, at that passage. We're familiar with verse 25, and perhaps most of us very familiar with verse 24, as we've emphasized the need for us to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together. But when you back up to verse 19, why are you here tonight? Is it just for the benefit of someone sitting beside of you, in front or behind you? Is that why you're here? Well, that's important, but that's not the only reason why you're here, is it? When you back up to verse 19, you see what the Lord has done for us. And why would you want to be anywhere else than taking advantage of the opportunity to worship Him? You see, as we turn back to chapter 5, the Psalms, and look at verse 7, He said, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Now, what do you know about God just this far in Psalms chapter 5? You know that He hears prayer. You know that He can answer prayer. You know also from the text that He does not tolerate evil. You know also from the text that this provides us with occasion to worship Him because of the great things that He's done for us. But beloved, when you read in the text of who God is, you stand in awe of Him. as the Hebrew writer goes on to say later on in this same chapter, our God is a consuming fire. Now, that being understood, you stand in awe of Him. And that becomes a motive to worship Him. When you consider His greatness, the one before whom we shall stand and give an account. And my friend, it just scares me to death when I hear some fellows refer to themselves as reverend. You hear that a lot. Reverend so-and-so. A while back, I heard somebody introduced as the great Reverend so-and-so. Oh, boy. Wouldn't want to be standing close to him when it thunders. He might not be there. Lightning taking him away. You read the text of Psalms chapter 111. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are established forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. Holy and reverend is His name." You want to put that out in front of your name? Do you? I don't think so. The psalmist recognized that as an occasion to worship Him. And in doing so, he found renewal. Look further in your Bible. In verse 8 of this chapter, he says in verse 8 of chapter 5, "Lead me, O Jehovah, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." What's he saying? You can depend on God's way of righteousness. Now, we've studied not all that long ago from the book of Romans, and we noted in the first chapter the theme of Romans, beginning in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God." Stop right there. Within the gospel, we learn how God deems us righteous. Now you think about that. You can depend on that. Those who are enemies of truth and those who are enemies of those who seek to practice truth, they care not about God's way to make you righteous. Don't care. If you'll turn in your Bibles again to the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 31, of Romans chapter 8, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" That's a legitimate question, is it not? If God is for us, then who is against us? In verse 35, he continues, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Underscoring your thinking, there is not a thing on the top side of God's green earth, or anywhere else for that matter, that can separate you from God's love. You can depend on God's way to make you righteous. Now that's what David is willing to acknowledge in our text. Now what's the result of that? As you continue over to Psalms chapter 119, where you see repeatedly praise being given unto God for the word that He has given unto us. But if you'll drop down in that text to verse 164, it says, "Seven times a day do I praise Thee because of Thy righteous ordinances." I praise You. The idea is not just simply seven times and then I quit. But the idea of continuous thankfulness to God and praise for the things that He has made known to make us righteous. Now, beloved, David understood that. David prayed in this verse, in verse 8. He said, "Make thy way straight before my face." Make thy way straight. There is a footnote in the American Standard Translation that says, level. Make your way level. The idea, I believe, that's expressed here is that it might be obtainable, that I can do that. And yes, I can. Look again in Psalms chapter 25. Psalms chapter 25. In Psalms chapter 25, reading beginning in verse 4, the text tells us, "Show me thy ways, O Jehovah. Teach me thy paths. Guide me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee do I wait all the day." Continuing in chapter 27, in verse 11, there the writer says, "Teach me thy way, O Jehovah, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies." Sounds like a song we sing, doesn't it? If you read further in verse 11, verse 12, he said, "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine adversaries, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of Jehovah in the land of the living. Wait for Jehovah. Be strong and let thy heart take courage. Yea, wait for Jehovah." Friend, when we look at passages like this, we see the confidence that David expresses in God to lead him in the right way, a straight way, a level path, one that we can do. And as we look back further in these Psalms, we see why that's so. It's so because God not only has the power to lead us in the straight way, but we're called upon to wait and follow that way. Look further. In Psalms chapter 119, fascinating chapter. We need to study the whole chapter sometime, but not in one lesson. But in Psalms 119, if you'll look at verse 172, he said, "Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thy hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Jehovah, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thine ordinances help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." Do you see in this connection the worship of David based upon the plan of God to make him righteous? The plan of God outlining the commandments that God wants us to follow. David found that to be refreshing. But as you think about God's justice that He pronounces upon those who are disobedient, go back to Psalms chapter 5, verse 9. He said, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Thrust them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." Now, why in the world would David say such a thing if he reasoned that he had to persuade God to punish the wicked? He didn't have to persuade God to punish the wicked. He'd already stated up here that the arrogant shall not stand in thy sight, verse 5. God is righteous in His denunciation of those who are wicked. His judgment is right. Well, now, what does that mean about you? Well, if somebody does you wrong, it should then be your attitude to just lie in wait. Your day will come and you can get them back. Right? Now, we know better than that. That's how the world thinks, but God don't want you to think that way. In Romans chapter 12, you'll begin reading at verse 17, the writer said, "Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. But if thine enemy hunger, stab him in the back." If your enemy hungers, pour scalding water on him. No, that's not what it says. It says feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. My brother is 18 months older than I am. And I suppose, being that close together, every once in a while, we would get into a little scrap. You ever do that? As brothers, get into it with each other. Well, my brother and I did that too. And inevitably, my mother or my daddy would catch us doing what we were doing, and they would separate us, and most of the time, both of us would be punished. Sound familiar? But you know the words that either came out of his or out of my mouth almost immediately was, "He hit me first." You ever say that? You ever say that? "He hit me first, and so I just had to retaliate. I had to hit him back." Now, is that how God wants you to behave? No, He don't want you to behave that way. He wants you to give place to His wrath. He'll take care of that. Now, why? Because that's what Jesus did. And He's our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 21, Peter said, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Did Jesus behave like that? "I'll just lie in wait, and my time will come, and I'll get it back." No. You'll know in John chapter 10, Jesus said that you don't take my life. I lay it down, and I will take it up again. Jesus knew that He, by the power of His Father, would be raised from the dead, but He submitted Himself to them that they might inflict punishment upon Him even unto death. And He did that without reviling, without guile being found in His mouth, willing to give place unto the wrath of God. Now, my friend, sometimes, and I have trouble with this, I'll just be honest with you, sometimes it's difficult for me to cast all my cares upon the Lord. And I think sometimes we look at folks in the Bible and we find that maybe they had some difficulties with it too. That doesn't mean that it's justified, but you're not the Lone Ranger. When you look in Psalms chapter 73... Psalms chapter 73, beginning in verse 1, Asaph said, "Surely God is good to Israel, even to such as pure in heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, and my lips had well nigh slipped, or steps rather, had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, and their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride is as a chain about their neck. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff, and in wickedness they utter oppression. They speak loftily." Do you see what he's saying in these verses? "I don't understand this. When I look at those who are wicked and I see how that they seem to be blessed, I don't understand." If you look in the verse 16, he said, "When I thought how I might know this, it was too painful unto me. It hurt my head to think on why is it that those who are wicked are so blessed. Until," he said, "I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end." Now, what is it that David knew? What did David know when we look back at Psalms 5? He knew that those who are wicked in the latter end, God's denunciation upon them was just. God doesn't tolerate the evil things. And so Asaph, in this statement, said, "I didn't understand it until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I looked at their end. And when I see God's just indignation, then I see that they are really not blessed after all." Now, question, beloved, does that make you think a little bit more about wanting to get even or say something to hurt because you've been hurt? You see, God takes care of those things. In chapter 27 of the book of Psalms, in verse 28, chapter 27, verse 28. That's not right. Didn't see that dash. Go back over there. Psalms chapter 73, verse 27. He said, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that play the harlot, departing from thee. But it is good for me to draw near unto God. I have made the Lord Jehovah my refuge, that I may tell of all my works." You see, he was not moved when he began to look at the latter end. You see, God takes care of things. And it's not your place to seek vengeance. It's not your place to repay evil with evil. But rather, it's your job to repay evil with good. Now, as we see that, we see the necessity of remaining pure. One other point, and then we'll quit. And that is to anticipate the blessings and favors of those who are righteous. Look, if you will, again at your Bible. Psalms chapter 5. Psalms chapter 5. In this text, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Thrust them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that take refuge in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou wilt bless the righteous, O Jehovah. Thou wilt compass him with favor as with a shield." And what do we learn about those who are righteous? Well, God blesses those who are righteous. God bestows His favor upon those who are righteous. We've studied a number of times and often sing the song, "Faith is the victory." The reward goes to those who believe God and those who trust in Him. He blesses those who are righteous. Then what does that mean that you do when things are not going so well? Here's the rub, brethren. Here's where it gets hard. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, in verse 4, the apostle said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Nothing be anxious, but by supplication and or by a prayer supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Now, we look at that, and the writer says to rejoice. James says, "Rejoice in tribulation." Is that easy for you? That's not easy for me. When things are not going well, it's real hard for me to rejoice during those times of trial. But when we consider the trials that Paul endured and what caused him to rejoice, it was the anticipation of the blessings and favors that God has promised to those who serve Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, he says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And as you read on in this text, you see how that Paul longed for that. He desired it greatly. As we read of Paul down toward the end of his life, awaiting execution in a Roman prison, he said, "For I am already being offered. The time of my departure is come. It's at hand." But he said, "I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing." What did Paul anticipate? The very things that David anticipated. To those who wait upon Him. There are so many things that could be said about this. We could look back at Isaiah chapter 40. So forth. But we'll not do that. You've been very patient in our study. Perhaps it's been edifying to you and will help us in some way to serve the Lord. Be faithful in our trust and confidence in Him so that when we become anxious about things, we can cast our care and our anxieties upon Him, knowing that He cares. Very reason stated in Psalms chapter 5. Perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight who needs to obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to do something about that. It's just a real joy to hear folks talk about, I want to be a Christian. To plan to be a Christian. To understand what that means and to understand what's required in order to be a Christian. You can do that tonight. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. That if you'll turn from your sin in repentance, that means you need to understand at least two things about that. You need to understand what sin is. You need to understand what's involved in repentance. If you'd be willing to confess your faith, two things we want to stress on that. One is examining the evidence that produces faith. See, it's a little hard to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God when we've not even examined the evidence one way or the other. Examine the evidence. It's compelling. If you'd be willing to confess your faith, then would you be willing to change from outside to inside? You see, the Bible talks about God's blessings upon those who are in Christ, in the body of Christ. But we learn that we're baptized into that spiritual body. You can make that change tonight. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived as you know you should. You can do something about that tonight. You know why? Because God sent His Son to die for you. And through His blood, forgiveness is obtainable. If we can help you make your life what it needs to be, then come to the front while we stand and sing this song.